Well, this is the time of year when we celebrate the birth of the Savior. To those who don't understand the truth of the gospel, it may seem like a fairy tale. The coming of Jesus is overlaid with so many secular add-ons. We have Santa, the gift-giving, holiday glitter, tinsel, decorations. The Christmas season can have an otherworldly quality, and in a spiritual sense, it is otherworldly. But to some, the birth of a Savior, the coming of the Creator God into the world may seem one of those stories that's just too good to be true. On the contrary, those who believe know that it is too true to not be good. A scripture which often comes up at this time of year is found in Isaiah 9, and that's where we're going to look first this morning, in verse 6. Declares to us, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward and even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is a word that was given to Isaiah in the midst of words concerning judgment upon the nation. Now, earlier in this chapter, we see another passage that refers to the first coming of Jesus. And in verse 1, it says, "The gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And we know that that's quoted as a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, his first coming. He came in the region of Galilee when he started his earthly ministry. But in the passage in 9, 6, and 7, we find a child born. This is, he's coming into the world at a point in time. We also find a son given. He's stepping into the world from eternity past. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we're told, Bethlehem, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So this son that's given didn't come into being when the child was born. He had been around forever. This passage is a reassurance of the promise of the Messiah, the great deliverer, a man born into the world who will rule the kingdom of David forever. There are two parts of Christ's history that are given in advance. As we read 9, 6, and 7, it seems that these events would be consecutive. A child born, a son given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. But we know now that they are not. There's currently a 2-millennia gap between the child, the son, and the rulership. William MacDonald talks about this passage, and he says, "The government will be upon his shoulder," means he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The rest of the verse describes his personal glories. His name will be called Wonderful. This name is a noun, not an adjective, and speaks of his person and work. You remember when the angel of the Lord appeared to I believe it was Samson's mother-to-be, or maybe it was Manoah. You can look it up. You'll find this passage where he asked, "What is your name?" And the Lord says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is Wonderful?" And so this is a noun. It's not an adjective. He's the Counselor. That is, he has wisdom in government. Mighty God, the omnipotent supreme ruler. And in our translations, many translations say Everlasting Father. MacDonald points out it's better the Father or Source of Eternity. eternal himself. He confers eternal life on those who believe in him. The Greek scholar Vine comments, there's a twofold revelation in this. He inhabits and possesses eternity. Isaiah 57:15 says, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And secondly, he is loving, tender, compassionate, an all-wise instructor, trainer, and provider. And finally, he's the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom, the one who will at last bring peace to this troubled world. These are the descriptions of him that are given to us in verse 7. So we find the first and second comings in one verse, and then elaborated upon in two verses. A child is born. Well, why was he born? Unto us a child is born, a son given. Why did he have to become a man? He could appear in human form and rule the world without ever being born. He appeared in human form a number of times in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Why not just reign in such form? Why go to the trouble of being born in a fallen world? And what a humble birth, you know. There was no tinsel on Christmas morning. The lowest of births. Why go to that trouble? If we look back at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, we find the first preaching of the gospel. And this first preaching of the gospel was to the serpent who had deceived Eve. It says in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promise, the first promise of a deliverer who would come. You recall back in Genesis chapter 2, after God had created man, he put him in the garden. This is verse 15, the garden of Eden, to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And of course they had eaten of it. So the offspring of this woman was promised to come, would be the deliverer. The seed or offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, devil, dragon, Satan, as he's identified in other places. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul speaks of the gospel being preached to Abraham. You might think that was the first time, but it's not. It's the gospel preached to the serpent is the first preaching of the gospel. Galatians 3:6, it says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. This was the gospel. All the nations are going to be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And how are they blessed? He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Those who believe have that same blessing of righteousness upon them. So Genesis 3:15, we find the germ of the reason for the incarnation in this verse. It is the seed or offspring of the woman that is to bring deliverance from the curse inflicted upon man and creation by the serpent. This was Eve's understanding. And when Cain was born, she thought that perhaps the word had been fulfilled. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. I've gotten a man, you know. Didn't take long. This is, you know, we're on the way. And of course, that was far from the promised deliverer. Because man ate, because he rebelled against God, man dies. Man dies due to sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages of sin. You earn death every time you sin. It's like compounding interest. You can never deliver yourself. You're earning more and more wages every day as you sin. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and why did he have to become a man? To deliver men from the wages of sin. Why did he come? He tells us he came to die. In Mark 10:45, he says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He did a lot of other things. He taught the truth. Everything he said was absolutely true. He is the truth, he told us in John 14:6. In his testimony to Pilate in John 18:37, Pilate says, are you a king then? And Jesus answers and says, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Those who don't hear his voice are not of the truth. So he came for many different reasons, but his primary purpose in coming was to die on the cross for mankind's sin, so that any who put their faith in him and his deliverance might escape from the sentence of death and have eternal life. He could have taught all that he taught, healed all that he healed, performed all the mighty works he performed, but if he had opted out and not gone to the cross, not taken our sin upon himself, all men would be without hope. There are many who look at Jesus as a good teacher. Unless he died upon the cross, all that teaching can benefit them in no way. Now, of course, you cannot die upon a cross unless you're first born. He could not merely appear in human form or appear to be human. He must be a real man to be a proper substitute for real men. There are no shady dealings here. He does everything as it must be done. Men are subject to death due to sin. Only a man could pay the price due. And as we look at the overall story of Scripture, we see these doctrines taught in Scripture, and yet as we see the truth about the world, we see that these things must be so. As people seek to deny these truths, they deny the very gospel itself, because these things must be so in order for the gospel to be true. He must have been born. He must have become a real man in order to take our place and die. The Jewish people had a concept of a kinsman redeemer. This concept was given to them by God and prophesied the need for the Redeemer to be a human being, and in fact a close relative. This is most clearly set forth in the book of Ruth. Just read through that book and you'll get a good idea of what the near kinsman or kinsman redeemer was all about. Only a near kinsman could redeem the property and possibly the family of a debtor in Israel. A person unrelated to the debtor could not provide the redemption price. This is a picture for us. The Redeemer has to be a man, a genuine human being, no play acting and no illusions. Unto us a child is born. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, it speaks of this. It says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is a fellow human being to us. He is a true human being as human beings were created to be, without sin and without fail. But he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He is a human. He will forever be a man, a human being. He's the mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He's no less God, fully God. But he could not redeem us as God alone. He had to be a man. verse 12, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And in one sense, we're his brethren. In one sense, we're his children. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So he had to be born. He had to be a real human being. So why the virgin birth? We are all offspring of the woman in one sense. All of us are the seed of woman. Of course, we also have the seed of man. We have a human father. Why this special birth? You know, the liberal theologians will say, oh, the virgin birth's not necessary. Jesus didn't have to be born of a virgin. But the issue is a crucial one. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Isaiah 7:14, which you probably know, you're really familiar with all these passages we'll look at this morning, as you are with most all passages, I'm sure. In Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy is given, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Of course, Emmanuel, we know, means God with us. But liberal theologians love to point out that the word translated virgin in most Bibles, as it is in the New King James, does not have to mean virgin, but it can be translated as young woman. Indeed, they are correct. The Hebrew word is Alma, and it can mean virgin, young woman, a woman of marriageable age, a maid, or newly married woman. It's used in all these contexts. It's distinct from the Hebrew word Bethula, which is a maiden living with her parents and whose marriage was not impending. Now, any young maiden in Israel was expected to be a virgin until she was married. And as with many prophecies in the Old Testament, this has both a near and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment dealt with a word to King Ahaz in Isaiah's day. And the immediate near fulfillment was a child that was born to Isaiah and his wife. She was a young maiden. She wasn't a virgin. But the far fulfillment is found in the New Testament. And as we see in Luke, doubt about what the scriptures teach about the virgin birth is unfounded. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So very clearly, this is only, word only means virgin. Very clearly, Mary is a virgin, and she'll go on to say she hasn't known a man. But she was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. That means they were beyond engagement, but not yet married. An engagement was a contract that was formed between the fathers of a young maiden. That could happen at pretty much any age. There would be a contract made. Okay, they're engaged now. Maybe they haven't even met each other. Yeah. You're familiar with the story in The Fiddler and the Roof. This was part of the Jewish culture at that time as well. But when they became betrothed, then they were in a contractual relationship which was as binding as marriage, in that if, well, Joseph wants to put her away quietly, he has to actually go through a process similar to divorce in order to do that. But they have no marital relationship. And this would last for about a year. And so she's betrothed. They don't have that type of relationship. They don't have that until after the actual marriage. So she's betrothed to Joseph. Verse 28, it says, having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. A son is given, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. Probably the greatest understatement in all history. Just, you know, simply, he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, just as we saw in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So we have this Son given, the Son of God, born of a virgin, fully human, yet since he was born of a virgin, he's untainted by the sin of Adam. He's called the Son of the Highest. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, as Matthew tells this story, he tells it from Joseph's perspective. It says, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. And one public example that could be made is she could have been stoned to death for promiscuity, sexual immorality. But Joseph didn't want to do this. He was thinking, well, I was hoping this would work out, but I'll just kind of divorce her and get rid of her. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, they were both offsprings of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Of course, Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child. Again, this Greek word, as he quotes Isaiah 7:14, means virgin. The virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus must be born. Jesus must be virgin born. If Jesus were not virgin born, then he would have been the son of Joseph and Mary, which many assumed at the time. But he was only the son of Mary, the seed of the woman, because he had God as his father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is talking about the resurrection, he says in verse 21, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Anyone who's in Adam, he says, is subject to death. Anyone who's in Christ is made alive. In Adam all die. In Adam means being born as one of Adam's descendants. None of us can escape from being in Adam and being subject to death, apart from someone else bringing us deliverance. Subject to death, we are unable to deliver ourselves. A man not born of a virgin would have been subject to the same death. Romans 5:12, we're told, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Everyone sins, everyone's subject to death. In verse 18 it says, therefore as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Many were made sinners by Adam's sin. All of his descendants were made sinners. Like begets like. You did not have any control over this, but you do have control over the escape from this death. That is what this season brings to us. It is the beginning of the deliverance from death into life. All who are born of Adam's sin, sin results in condemnation. Adam, being a sinner, begets sinners. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner by nature. You were born as a sinner. John, in our gospel study, tells us the same thing in other words. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Most assuredly to Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Jesus was not born of the flesh. He was born in the flesh, but of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we can experience that holy birth on the basis of his accomplishments for us, being born again, born of the Spirit. So this Redeemer must be a real human being, but must not have a human father. If he had a human father, he would inherit the sin nature that we also have. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we're told what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's through his death on the cross. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we're told he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. You couldn't tell any difference about Jesus by just looking at him. He was a man, and he appeared as a man. And that's why his enemies who did not understand who he was could put him on a cross and kill him. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him, Isaiah tells us. So the scriptures declare that he was without any sin of his own. Even his enemies could find no sin in him. He was the spotless lamb that was required in a sacrifice for sin. And Jesus had to be sinless in order to be able to pay the penalty for our sin. He didn't have to pay that penalty. He chose to because he loved us. John 3:16, you might know this one. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 15:13, "Greater love has no man or no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In this we see love. He loved us. He came to pay that penalty. But he could not pay our penalty if he owed the penalty himself. Let's say you were on death row. You are, actually, if you don't know Jesus. But let's say you're on death row in prison. A capital crime, you were convicted and you must pay the ultimate penalty. You will fry in the electric chair. But I contact the warden and I say, "I want to die in his or her place." How magnanimous of me. Maybe I'm totally sincere and my offer is purely out of love. "You are very dear to me and I want nothing more than to spare you from this death." But the warden says to me, "What are you talking about, Howell? What are you trying to pull? You're on death row yourself. You can't die for the guy in the next cell. You can't die for his crimes. You will die for your own crimes." Bummer. I'd like to help you out, but they won't let me. Legally, I can't do it. The reason for Jesus' suffering was not for himself or his own debt. He suffered for you and me in our place, taking our sin upon his back on the cross. This is in between verse 6a and 6b in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, as we read it. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. In that gap between the child, the son, and the government, all of Jesus' suffering took place. His earthly ministry took place, in fact. Isaiah 53:3 tells us about this time. And many people reading this verse in Isaiah, they would have said, well, you know, the Messiah has to come and set up the government. And then here's Jesus dying, and that stumbles a lot of Jewish people. The Messiah is dying, you know. And some speculated there are two Messiahs. One's a ruling Messiah, one's a suffering Messiah. And so they had these various different ideas. Now we know one Messiah, two comings, two different purposes coming at different times. Isaiah 53:3 says, he's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took it. The Father laid it upon him so that he did not have to lay it upon those who would put their trust and faith in Jesus. Later in verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah 53, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There was life after death and the bearing of the cross. The Lord gave him the name above every name. So why the suffering? For you and me and whosoever will. He could suffer in our place because he had no sin of his own that would require him to suffer for his own sin. So why did he also have to be God? Some groups think God sent an angel. They identify Jesus with not with Yahweh God, but with Michael the archangel. Others say he was the Son of God, but not deity himself. And others that he was a lesser personage of some kind. If this is the case, someone has said God so loved the world that he sent someone else. But the scriptures clearly declare Jesus to be Yahweh God over and over. So if Jesus is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, then he came on the triune God's behalf. Why would this need to be so? In addition to having no sin, Jesus as God with us is infinite in his being. He's limited to his body as fully human. Infinite, he's without limits in his nature as God. If he were an angel or another being other than God come in the flesh, as the scriptures declare, then he could pay the penalty for one of us, but not for all of us. Perhaps I could give my physical life for more than one person. Maybe I could spare a group of people by a heroic sacrifice. Men in war have thrown themselves on hand grenades and saved their fellow soldiers. Perhaps I could die preventing a terrorist attack and save thousands of lives. Wow. But that would be physical, and that would be limited. Maybe I could do something like that, but I cannot give my life for everyone at the same time. And I cannot give my life spiritually for anyone because I am subject to death. Jesus has done that. He's given his life for everyone in a spiritual sense, and he's the only one who can do that. Jesus, being God in the flesh, infinite in his nature, can take the penalty for all people at all times, and that's just what he's done in the cross, so that anyone who chooses to do so can escape from death and live with him eternally. Why is there only one way? Well, if all that we have said this morning is true, why would there not be only one way? Jesus has pursued the only path to salvation for sinners and become the eternal Redeemer for all who will put their trust in him. To sum up, the Redeemer had to be a man, not tainted by Adam's sin, so that he could pay the penalty for others that he did not owe himself. The Redeemer had to be deity so that his payment could be sufficient for all mankind. Since these things must be so, there is only one way to be saved. There is only one Redeemer, the one Redeemer paying the ransom for all, so that whosoever will may come and be saved. The gospel in a manger. Now, Jesus is no longer a babe in a manger. He lived, died, rose again, and is coming back to set up his kingdom and judge and rule the world. As we read again in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Another passage that speaks of this ruling and reigning is in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, where the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness," or Yahweh Tzidkenu. He is the one. Now the days in which we live, I think we're very near to this time of his coming, first for his church and then to set up his kingdom. Time is short. If you have not trusted in Jesus for your eternal salvation, do so today. And if you're a Christian, then pray for others and tell them about this great salvation that is available. It's to whom whosoever will, anyone who will come. No one is too bad, too hopeless. We're all subject to the same penalty. And he will have mercy upon any and all who will come to him, will humble themselves before him, and will seek salvation through Jesus, through his work that only he could do as the God-man.